you, Lord, that your word is fully inspired by you. Lord, it is inerrant. Father, we can come to your word, Lord, in all matters of life. Lord, that whatever difficulties or struggles we have in our lives, Lord, your word is profitable. Lord, it is and it is most helpful, Lord, in every area of our lives, Lord. Even the Psalms, Lord, are models for us to, are models for our prayers, Lord. They are models, Lord, for faithfulness, models for honesty, Lord, and our hearts towards you, Father. And I pray that you'd continue to mold our hearts in the image, Lord, of your word, and help us, Lord, to walk in it, to be faithful towards you in all that we do, Lord, and teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways, Lord, and see you as supreme in our lives. In your name I pray, amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Psalm 86 this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and start reading our psalm this morning. It says, it is a prayer of David, and that's all that's stated in the title. And in verse 1, it says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. Before you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And that is Psalm 86. I want to start by asking some rhetorical questions here. What is your prayer life like? Our prayers are often a mirror of the soul. They reflect what they value most. They reflect our greatest concerns. They reflect our deepest sorrows, our deepest pains, our deepest desires. Our prayers reflect our theology of God. So what do our prayers reflect about our souls? What do our prayers reflect about our greatest desires and what we value most? Do they reflect that God is truly sovereign over all of creation? Do our prayers reflect that he is to be feared? Do our prayers reflect that he is big and that our problems are small? Or do our prayers reflect that our problems are big and that our God is small? Do they reflect our worship of the true God or the worship of ourselves? What's the theme of our prayers? Is it that the Lord's name is great and greatly to be praised, or that our name should be great because someone slandered it? So what is the theme of our prayers? What do we value most in our prayers? What do our prayers reflect about our souls and about our lives? This psalm gives us a mirror into David's heart. It is a lament of David in some particular affliction that he wants rescue from. We see in verses 1 through 7, though, that he desires the Lord to hear him, to know him, to see him, and to restore him in his affliction. So he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord. Preserve my life. Be gracious to me, and gladden the soul of your servant," or restore the joy of this of my soul, Lord. And then he repeats his request again in verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, and listen to my plea for grace." So in the midst of his prayer for deliverance, we see David's strong theology of the supremacy of God saturating his prayer. There was a reverence for the Lord's name. Jesus Christ also modeled a reverence for his Father in his prayers. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." And this reverence of Christ was displayed in his perfect obedience to the Father. And so David desired to display this obedience as well, not perfectly, but he says in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So though obedience itself can be an act of reverence, an act of worship, obedience itself must find its beginning in worship and must find its end in worship. In other words, the worship of God is the beginning and the end of all things. You cannot truly obey what you do not truly worship. So look with me at verse 14. It says it's the only verse dedicated to the actual problem that David prays about. He says in verse 14, "O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them." So what's the problem? It isn't necessarily that men have risen up against David, though that is what David is praying that the Lord would save him from, is from his enemies. So the problem is not what is happening to David. The problem is that these enemies do not set God before themselves. That's the main problem. That God is not getting the worship that he deserves. That God is not getting the reverence that he deserves among the nations. And so the zeal of David is the supremacy of God, the white-hot worship of his name alone. And the basis of David's zeal and his worship is verse 8, where he says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." This verse shows us the exclusivity of God. His character and his work stand completely alone. Nothing compares to the glory of our God, and he does not share his glory with anyone else. And he requires exclusive worship alone. And so if we are to fear him, if we are to obey him, we must first worship him as the supreme God. So that's why the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God does not simply become jealous for his name. Jealousy is the essence of his name. In other words, God's zeal is for his own glory. God's zeal is for the supremacy of his name alone. Therefore, our zeal should be for his glory. And our zeal should be for the supremacy of his name. But where zeal for the glory of God is weak, our passions of idolatry remain strong. We cannot serve both God on one side and our passions and desires on the other. And we should not come to God in prayer and use him as the means for the fulfillment of our desires. We should come to God in prayer to seek him as the fulfillment of our longings, to seek him as the fulfillment of our desires. For Paul says in Acts 17, verses 24 through 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And he goes on to say in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. He is our fulfillment." And so my prayer for all of us is that our prayer life, and our practical life would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that we would see him as supreme and worship him as the object of our desires. So as we get into our text, David prays a series of requests to the Lord in verses 1 through 7. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Preserve my life, Lord. Be gracious to me. Gladden the soul of your servant. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and listen to my plea for grace." He begins his prayer and request to the Lord that the Lord would hear him and answer him. In his relationship with the Lord, he feels as though he is distant, and he wants the Lord to draw near to him. David wants the Lord to notice his weak and humble estate of his servant and come down to him and draw near to him so that David can draw near to the Lord. So what David wants from the Lord is the preservation of his life from his enemies. David, death is pursuing him, and he wants the Lord to rescue him, to save him, as he says in verse 2, "Preserve my life, Lord, for I'm godly. Save your servant. Save your servant from these ruthless men who seek my life. For I trust in you, who trust in you, for you, O Lord, are my God. You're the only one that I seek, that I know, that can save me." In other words, you're the only God that I put my trust in. And you alone is my salvation found. You are supreme, and supreme above all, including my enemies. Upon the God of his salvation, he prays for the Lord to be gracious to him, deal kindly with him, because at any moment his soul could break. At any moment death could come upon him and his strength could fail. And as a result, he desires for the Lord to gladden his soul, to restore the joy of his soul, because it's sitting in the depths of sorrow. It's in the pains of grief. To the Lord alone, he entrusts his poor and needy self, his broken soul. It's the Lord's hands who are tender enough, yet strong enough, to hold his broken soul and restore it and put those pieces back together. The zeal of David was the joy of the Lord and the worship of his name alone. his soul was his the joy of his soul could only be found in the supremacy of God. So I want us to notice something about David's request. In verse 6, he also says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." So he repeats himself, not because he thought the Lord didn't hear him the first time. His request is not out of a demanding and faithless spirit, as if he's demanding the Lord to answer him, and he's demanding the Lord to fulfill his desires. His request is grounded upon a humble realization of his own poor estate before the Lord. That's why he calls himself poor and needy. He realizes his own broken soul before the Lord. But it's also grounded upon a humble expectation that God will answer him. That's why in verse 7 it says, "In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me." He knew that God would answer him, and he did. This humble expectation is grounded upon the supremacy of God's eternal and unchangeable character. And so in verse 5, that's where he grounds the supremacy of God. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we can expect that he's going to answer us because he is faithful to his character. He is faithful to who he is. He will not always answer us according to our timeline and according to the way that we want, but he will answer. Now, my question for all of us is, do we have a humble expectation that God hears our prayers and will answer them? Or do we feel as though we are talking to the wind? Have you ever gone to somebody for help, and they've encouraged you to go back to the Lord in prayer, as they should, and you tell them in response, "Well, I've tried, but he's not answering me. So I want somebody to answer me back." It's almost as if you're saying, "I've tried to go to the Lord, but I'm not getting the results that I want. I've tried to pray, but I'm not hearing anything. I've tried to pray, but he's not saying anything. I've tried to go to his word, but there's no feeling that I'm getting. I'm trying to read his word, but I still have this stone cold heart inside of me. Nothing's breaking. What's going on?" And this is, and what this reveals, is that this is idolatry of self. We're coming to the Lord for what we can get out of him, rather than seeking him for himself. We're coming to the Lord to get these feelings that, as if he wants, as if we're trying to get some feeling of joy. We're coming to the Lord as if we want this audible voice to speak into our lives and say, "You need to go this direction. You need to go that direction. You need to do this, and you need to do that." But isn't he faithful in all circumstances? Isn't he faithful in every circumstance of life, no matter what direction we take? And so where zeal for God himself is weak, our passions of idolatry will remain strong. So what do we do? How do we pray? James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We must have a humble realization of the depravity of our own hearts. that we're in need of Him, that we are needy and broken before Him, and ground our prayers in the supremacy of God's eternal and unchangeable character, that God is who He says He is. For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. When God is big in our eyes, our problems will be small. So as we move forward in looking at verses 8 through 13, I said in the very beginning that our prayers are often a mirror of the soul. They reveal the content of our hearts, and they reflect our theology of God. And as we should, we come to the Lord with our many requests. But do we come to Him with our many praises? Do we see the Lord as supreme in our life, or our problems as supreme over us? David says in verse 8, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours." He says again in verse 10, "For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." David realizes that God is in a class all to Himself. He stands alone and stands supreme over all the earth. Men boast of great things without God and have accomplished much without Him. Yet in all of their power and wisdom, they have not been able to add a single day to their lives. They have not been able to remove a single worry or remove a single tear. How many of us have been able to remove a single worry from our lives by any works that we have done? We try to control the outcome of our lives, but yet the worries are still there. But there is none like our God. He works salvation by raising men from the dead. Can He not reign supreme over the problems in our lives? What works compare to His? And so in the day of trouble, if everything were stripped away, who can we say that we have left? What can we say that we have left if everything were stripped away? Psalm 73:20-26. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So what God do we worship that we can say that has truly saved us? In the day of trouble, where do we seek our salvation? Is it money? Is it our spouse? Is it our children? Is it good health, earthly justice, ourselves? Where do we seek our salvation? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And where your heart is, there you will find the God that you worship. So just look inside your heart and you will see who you truly worship and what you truly worship. Is it the supreme God of the universe, or is it the idols in our hearts? David says in verse 9, "All nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name." We were created for worship. Men was created for worship, and we will end in worship, and all men will bow down in worship of the true God. But in our sinfulness, man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. But God created the church to be His image bearers. to bring the nations into worship to the Lord. We were created for worship, and we were created to display that worship so others can come into that worship before the Lord. John Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. Therefore, he says, where zeal for the supremacy of God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. If we don't worship God, we will never proclaim his name. If we don't worship God, we will never obey him. If we don't worship God, we will never walk according to the way that he has called us to. Everything that we do begins in worship. And everything that we do ends, it should end in worship. So where is our zeal? Do we worship the God as supreme? Do we walk in his ways? Or is our zeal to defend our own cause? To defend our own name? What do our prayers reveal about God? That he is small? That our problems are big? Do we fear him or do we fear man? David goes on to say in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And unite my heart to fear your name. Teaching requires training. Training requires discipline. And discipline that is learned yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 says. So to be taught the way of the Lord is to submit our way to him, realizing that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. To be taught the way of the Lord is to train and discipline our minds, our hearts, and our affections to constantly be in worship through prayer and meditating on his word each day. We fight with his word and we fight in prayer. To be taught the way of the Lord is to unite our hearts. In other words, to align our desires with his. May your will be done, Lord, not ours. So that he is feared rather than man. So that he is worshipped rather than ourselves, rather than our own desires. And so David goes on to say in verses 12 through 13, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So I want to draw on an important lesson before we move on. When do we give thanks to the Lord and glorify his name? When can we give thanks? Is it only when things go well? Can we give thanks to the Lord and glorify his name when our name is slandered? Can we give thanks to the Lord and glorify his name when all of our desires are removed? Can we give thanks to the Lord and glorify his name when our children or grandchildren fall away from the Lord? Can we give thanks to the Lord and glorify his name when we're attacked? When our health is falling away. Everything that we've wanted seems to be stripped away. Can we give thanks to the Lord? As we move on, David grounds his thanks to the Lord in the character of God in verse 13. For great is your steadfast love towards me. Everything we do, our thankfulness, our prayers, our supplications, our desires, all of it is grounded in the character of God and the supremacy of God. And so we look at verses 14 through 17 and we get a brief glimpse of David's suffering that David was experiencing. His enemies, which he calls insolent men, ruthless men, have risen up against him. Our caseworker, for Alyssa and I, and her boss, has set themselves against us. They weren't seeking our lives, but they were seeking to remove us from the lives of other children. So here's the common denominator between our situation and David's: that they do not set God before themselves. They do not have God in their hearts. They do not worship God as supreme in their lives. They worship themselves. That's the common denominator. The problem is not what is happening to us. The problem is not what is happening to David. The problem is that God is not worshipped. That's the problem. And so if we read our text carefully, and David realizes that, but he also realizes his own soul as well. David acknowledges his own sinful heart before the Lord. That's why he calls on the name of the Lord in verse 5 as good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. He realizes that his own soul is just as depraved. His own soul is just as in need of the Lord. Verse 15, but you, Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, he will forgive. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, salvation will come. And when we look at Christ on the cross, when we look at his finished work on the cross, and when we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins. He took our shame on the cross. He bore our shame and he bore our guilt. And so now we stand before him as forgiven. We stand before him in light of his grace, washed clean. If we have called upon the name of the Lord and trusted in him, not in our works, but in his. People may have wronged us. People hurt us. People shame us sometimes, spoken evil against us. But it does not absolve us from recognizing that we too are poor and needy, that our hearts are desperately wicked, and we too must have a humble realization of the depravity of our own hearts. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to come. For without him, we were all destined to hell. Without Christ, we are worthless men. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, he has made us new. He has given us life. And we can see that grace in others as well. Lord, just as much as you have forgiven me, you have forgiven my brothers. You have forgiven my sisters, Lord. Let us worship our Redeemer, for he is good. Let us worship our Redeemer, for he is forgiving. David goes on to say in verses 16 through 17, turn to me, be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor. Why? That those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Lord, because of what you have done for me, Lord, I pray that your glory would be made known to the nations. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your name would be worshipped not in my life only, but in the lives of others. That should be our prayer. That we would all come and bow down our knees and worship him. and see Him as supreme. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us Your way, O Lord, that we may walk in Your truth, Lord. Father, help us, Lord, to pray and see You as supreme in our lives. Lord, to see You as big and our problems are small. And Lord, as we go into our prayer time this morning, Lord, we are called to come to You with our many requests. You want us, Lord, to come to You, to be open before You, Lord. But you also want us to come to You in need of You. For You are faithful, Lord, and true to Yourself. And help us, Lord, to entrust everything to You. Father, we thank You for all that You have done in our lives. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.